many people in our society have some idea about Jesus Christ coming back. But who is this person who will come in the clouds? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we will hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, where we find a glorious picture of Jesus Christ as he returns in victory. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear, so that you may trust in this Christ who is faithful and true, and be prepared for the return of the One who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Dear congregation, the book of Revelation we've often seen in recent months and last few years is really a tale of two cities, the earthly Babylon and the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 19 is a tale of two suppers that correspond to these two cities, two feasts. Last time in the first half of this chapter, we saw the wedding supper of the Lamb, a glorious feast. But here in the last half, verse 17 particularly speaks of the supper of the great God. And as wonderful as the first supper was, the first banquet, so dreadful is this supper, this banquet. It's been compared to a horror film, only this horror film is real. And it is a most suitable, though solemn, subject to engage in as we commemorate the very last Sabbath of this year. And we think about how critical it is that as this year comes to an end, and our lives will soon come to an end, that we are prepared to meet the living God in righteousness and in peace. The truth of both suppers is that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of them. He's the host of both of them. He's in charge of both. He says well to the righteous and woe to the wicked. And so this morning we want to look with you at this great supper of God as the rider upon the white horse. The portion of the chapter I read to you neatly divides itself into three sections. The first is the most lengthy. We'll spend most of our time on that this morning. But all begin with the words, "And I saw." So I want to just read now, though our text is verses 11 to 21, just read the first words of 11, 17, and 19. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, the white horse. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse." Our theme then this morning is the King's victorious return. And we'll see first the King riding on a white horse, verses 11 through 16. Second, the King overseeing a dreadful supper, 17 and 18. And third, the King conquering in the final battle, 19 through 21. The King's victorious return, riding on a white horse, overseeing a dreadful supper, conquering in the final battle. Well, there's no doubt, is there, as to who the rider on the white horse is. We have an amazing description of him in verses 11 through 16. This is a triumphant description of a triumphant return, a victorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the names that are given to him, the titles he bears here, no one can deny this is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, if you look with me, he's described as faithful and true. in verse 13 as the Word of God, which actually identifies him as God's active agent who, wherever he goes, carries God's character and God's will. He's the Logos, the Word of God. And then in verse 16, in poignant capital letters in the King James Version, he's described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as if that's not enough, in verse 12, something very wonderful is said about him, that he has another name, apart from all these names, which no one but he knows. And that, of course, reminds us of the fact that no matter how much we know about him, we know very little. And there's so much more about him that he knows about himself and the Father knows about him that we don't know. He's too great and he's too glorious to be captured even in the 280 names that the Bible gives to him, each of which is a gift of revelation, each of which preaches the gospel. So really, he's beyond all names, though every name is a gift of God to us. He has a name that no one knows except himself. Now, every one of these names really merits a whole sermon, but we don't have time for that, of course. So I just want to make a comment or two about just one name, faithful and true, and then make some general principles about the names of God that might be helpful to you. The name faithful and true, it's such a sweet name. It's written upon his sword, as it were, on his side. It makes us contemplate that Christ is faithful because he fulfills everything the Bible reveals of him and about him. And also, in that faithfulness, he personifies truth with a capital T. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now think back in 2013. If you're a believer, hasn't this been true for you personally? No matter what your trials have been, hasn't your Savior, dear believer, always been faithful and true to you? Did he ever deceive you once in this year? Has he ever forgotten you? Even when you were downcast, hasn't he lifted you up? Hasn't he given you above what you deserved? Hasn't he been the very truth of God incarnate in your life? Hasn't he kept every promise he's made to you, fulfilled every word he's spoken? How sweet, you see, how rich are the names of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point I want to make with you this morning about these names. When we think about the names or titles of God, God is always using them in the Bible in terms of the context of the material he's speaking about. So just like if you're in a wonderful marriage and you have lots of little pet names for your spouse, and you pick out a particular special name for a particular context that relates particularly well, that develops a wonderful intimacy between you and your spouse. Well, that's what God does in his word with his names and his titles. They are matched to the context in which you find them. For example, when the apostle in the Thessalonians prays for the people, he prays like this: "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." You see, he wants the Thessalonians to have peace, so he addresses his prayer to the God of peace. Or when Jesus wants his people to be sanctified, he calls out, Holy Father, sanctify them, make them holy. Well, that's what is being done with all these names here in the picture, in the context of the judgment day, of the glorious return of Christ. It's the picture here of nations and rulers and kings who have defied Christ and his word, and they will be judged. And so the names that are picked show that he has a right to judge the nations. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's coming to a world that has ignored him, to a world that is guilty in its ignorance, to a world that worships an unknown God. And there's no excuse for that world, because the one who's coming is the Word of God. He's brought them, He's brought us God's holy Word, God's special revelation. He has not left Himself unknown to us. He's revealed Himself through His Word in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, the living Word of God. And so He's coming to a world which thinks it can control Jesus, but the very names given to Jesus here show that Jesus controls the world. He's coming again in the clouds to churches and to theologians and philosophers who've written books about Him, made pronouncements about Him, but they don't know Him in the depths with which He is known in heaven. For even His most intimate names we do not know. But He's coming. He's coming to judge. He's coming to a world that has long ago given up any idea of judgment. A world that often says, well, He's never coming. For 2,000 years now it's said He's coming. No, He is coming, says John. He is faithful and true. He will fulfill all His promises. You see, all these names sprinkled in this passage are a confirmation that when He comes again, all that the Bible says about His second coming will coincide with who He is. Faithful and true, Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And now what we learn from this practically is that you and I are to use these names of Christ the same way. We're to bring these names forward in prayer. And according to the needs of our prayer, we're to draw on those names as they come to our remembrance. And it's by these names we are to live. It's through these names and titles that we rest our hopes and our prospects of our Lord's return. And so as we think of judgment, as we think of the climax of history on this last Sabbath of this year, our hearts must rest and our faith must be found in the names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you worried about the future? Well, He's the faithful and true one who's helped you all the way until today, isn't He? So you trust Him. Proverbs 18 verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. We're not just taking refuge to Christ, but when we really plead His names by faith, we're running into His names. Just like you would come into a sanctuary and worship Him. You run into those names and you worship Him and you rely upon Him and you cast your hope upon those names. Because He's faithful and true in every one of those 280 titles given to Him in the Bible. That reminds me of that well-known story of an old Scottish woman. You perhaps have heard this. She was on her deathbed. She was full of glory, full of assurance, full of joy and peace. And her minister came to see her. And those were the days when it was common for ministers to examine those on deathbeds to make sure they're resting on solid foundations. And he questioned her where her soul was resting. And she said, I'm resting on Christ's good name. And he asked her what that meant, and this is what she said. If I should awake in eternity to find myself among the lost, the Lord would lose more than I would. For all that I would lose would be my immortal soul, but He would have lost His good name. You see, that's the way to take refuge into the names, to plead His name. To plead His name in every area of our lives, personally. in our families, in our church, and in our nation. Lord, what wilt thou do with thy great name if I perish, or if this nation perishes, or this church goes awry, or my family disintegrates and abandons truth? We plead his name. We don't run from his name because he's holy and majestic, which he is, but we run to his name and we cast ourselves upon mercy. That's the way to use the names of God. We come to his names like a strong tower, remembering that his names are who he is, and that he is his names, and the two are one. Every name is Christ himself, God himself. And so there's this majestic, glorious, faithful and true, King of Kings, Word of God, one who's above all names, who's coming to judge the living and the dead on the great day. And the question then comes to us, are we ready to meet him? Are you running to him or running from him? Are you running into his names like a strong tower? Or are you turning away and trying to use him without trying to find salvation in him? But in these verses, 11 to 16, there's not only lots of instruction from the names and titles of Christ, but also from his appearance. You notice he appears on a white horse. We're told in verses 11 forward, his eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And so we're told here that when Jesus comes, he doesn't only adorn himself with great names and titles, but he also has a majestic appearance. He's coming to judge and to make war. And we need to remind ourselves of that in our day, in which so many pulpits only proclaim a Jesus who's meek and mild, that there is a, yes, there's a kindness about Christ that's unsurpassed, but there's also a severity about Christ with regard to unrepentant sin that is unsurpassed. There's a holiness, a justice, a firmness, a strength about Jesus. He's the strong one. He's the conqueror. He'll conquer his enemies. He'll conquer his friends. He comes riding on a white horse. And a white horse is symbolic, of course. It's symbolic of the old emperors who, when they gained victory in the battlefields in Bible times, they would select a white charger, and they'd come home and they'd ride through the gates of the city on a pure white charger. It meant victory. A glorious return of the king, a glorious return of the emperor in victory. Well, that's what John is talking about here. This is not only talking about who Jesus is, but also about what he's going to do. He's a horse. He's sitting on the horse as a symbol of power and victory and speed. And so he's pictured as a powerful, victorious king. Also, the picture of whiteness in Revelation, we've seen that several times, depicts victory. But a horse is also fast. And so you get all these images coming together, so common in the book of Revelation, picturing Jesus now as a speedy winner, never a loser, always a victorious conqueror, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's coming as a speedy, victorious conqueror. He's the most exalted, the superlative Lord and King, the greatest there ever was. The sovereign of all time and eternity. He's coming on the clouds. He's coming with authority and power and dominion and victory. Now, there's something tremendously encouraging about that for believers and for really for sinners, because So many pulpits today will proclaim something like this. Well, it's all up to you now. You must decide. It's up to you whether you're going to be saved or not. But the Christ of Scripture, you see, is always riding a white horse. He's always victorious. He always wins. That's the point. He's almighty. He comes conquering to conquer. He can conquer you. He can conquer anyone. He conquers even in the most depressing, sad, discouraging moments, even in his own life. When Satan thought he almost had defeated Christ on Calvary, at the very same time, Christ is conquering Satan. In his death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, says Hebrews 2:15. The poet put it this way, though two had wounds, there conquered one, and Jesus is his name. The point is this, through weakness, through sorrow, through affliction, through trial, as well as through good times and prosperous joys, not just in 2013, but throughout the entire lives of his elect, Jesus Christ is their conqueror. This is the picture of Christ riding out now, not only on the judgment day, but even now among the nations, on his white horse with his gospel sword, full of power, conquering his subjects swiftly. His vesture dipped in blood. It conquers through his bloody atonement. He conquers with his mighty strength. And the beautiful thing about this passage is that if we are true believers, we are with him. Look at verse 14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are these armies? Well, that's been debated. Some say it's the angels because sometimes they're pictured as being clothed with whiteness of purity. And the church on earth is ministered to by angels more than we are often aware of, no doubt. Well, that may be true. But the heavenly army consists of two components, not just the angels, also the saints. The saints not just in heaven, but also the saints anticipatory of heaven. Not just triumphant, but also militant here on earth. If you compare in this chapter, verse 14, back to verse 8, as we saw last time, you will see that John probably has in mind primarily the saints here. They were granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. Here, already, here and now, the bride of Christ, you see, is adorned, as it were, with the righteousness of saints. Once perfectly, yes, but here in principle already. So the armies also include the soldiers of Jesus Christ who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And John in his vision, sees that they're all mounted on horses behind the rider of the white horse. They're all following their king. You get the picture, don't you? It's the picture of Christ riding with his church, the church militant. It's a picture of the triumph and success of the gospel throughout the world. A poet put it this way, fly abroad, thou mighty gospel, win and conquer, never cease. May thy lasting wide dominion multiply and still increase. Sway thy scepter, Savior, all the world around. You see, this gospel must be preached to every nation. And that doesn't mean that a missionary has to go to every nation and spend a few weeks there and stick a few dozen tracts into people's pockets. No. This is not just an intellectual acquaintance with the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew, I'll bring the gospel to every nation. He means in truth. He means a numberless multitude will fall to the gospel. Kingdoms and civilizations in every strata of society, in every area of life, will come under the sovereign sway of King Jesus. That's what we mean. That's what John means. Even now, you see, far more are bending the knee to King Jesus than we're aware of. You go to Europe today, it's very depressing. Less than 10% of people attend church. America, more encouraging, 40, 50%. But there's so much nominal Christendom. But many other places in the world, Christ is riding this white horse powerfully. In China today, thousands and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands are coming to know the Lord. All over Africa as well. Will there be a time soon when it can be said that the continent of Africa and the vast people of China have fallen to Christ? See, on his head, John says, are many crowns. He's not just referring to the golden crown of heaven or the iron crown of hell or the beautiful crown of creation or the remarkable crown of providence. No doubt all these are included. But he's especially saying he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, referring to the crown of grace, saving grace to sinners all over the world. And that began already back in Revelation 6. Remember, it says he had one crown on his head. He was going out to save sinners. But now he's coming in the final days, coming again in the clouds. And he's got many crowns on his head. The crown of Korea and Ethiopia and Brazil and China and many other places are crowns on his head. The whole world belongs to him. Oh, that the whole world would fall before him. That's John's passion. He's a mighty conqueror. The greatest power in the world this morning, congregation, is the power of the gospel. The greatest force in all human history is the force of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why men sent out from the seminary go to places all around the world. That's why Dr. DeVries is in South Africa today. We take comfort from this. This spurs us to our evangelism. This gives us hope. If the rider on the white horse was not there with the sword girt and his name was not faithful and true and he was not a mighty conqueror, there'd be no need for a seminary or seminaries. No need for the spread of the gospel. But this is what gets us excited. It should get us excited about training men for the ministry, whether it's at PRTS or Makanya or wherever around the globe. We ought not to rest until every city and every rural area in this globe has at least one biblical preacher proclaiming the riches of sovereign grace to poor sinners.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God." May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.